Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. We find ourselves in this wonderful gospel according to Matthew, and it has been a wonderful study. We have not taken our study from Matthew 1:1, but we have gone to the Sermon on the Mount. We have taken a little bit of a break, as Jerry has mentioned, from the disciples' prayer, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, to consider the meaning of the cross. That has been a wonderful study that we have taken a couple of weeks to endeavor to undergo and be brought to the foot of the cross. And now as we come to Resurrection Sunday morning, I want to bring to your attention a dear passage, a wonderful passage. We come to the very climax and focal point of the New Testament. In fact, you can argue for the entire pages of Scripture, because it deals with the central mission of God's people. The central mission of God's people. If I were to ask you, what is the mission of the church? What would you say is the mission of the church? Is it really about fellowship? As much as we love and enjoy koinonia, true fellowship with one another, and all the one another's in Scripture that are detailed for us in the New Testament primarily, do we consider fellowship as the mission of the church? We love fellowship. By our love, we people on the outside will know that there is a God in heaven. How could they love one another? It is an amazing miracle, and it happens because God is in this place. Well, is it really about fellowship? As much as fellowship is it really the mission of the church? Is it about the teaching and preaching of God's truth revealed in His Word? We love the preaching of God's Word because we love His law. We delight in His Word. It is the passion of our heart to proclaim truth and to be under truth and to humbly sit under truth for the sake of sanctification, God's work in us to take place under His Word. Your Word is truth. And your word transforms and changes us, and we never are the same. But is it about the preaching and teaching of God's word? Is that the mission of the church? What about praising God? Praising God is a good argument, right? In fact, if you go back to Ephesians, the reason why before the foundations of the earth we were predestined to do what? To do what? And that is to praise Him. Galatians, Ephesians, we read this in Ephesians 1. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Listen to verse 6 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's a good argument. It's about the glory of God, is it not? Is it about praising God? Is it ultimately the mission of the church to praise God? Although these should be a part of every church, these should be a part of every believer. There is a mission that is given to the church that it will not be able to fulfill while on this side of glory. Will not be able to be fulfilled while in glory. While fellowship ought to exist among God's people, while there ought to be the teaching and preaching of God's word, while there ought to be praise taking place among His people, there is one mission that we are entrusted with that we will not fulfill in glory, and that is the mission of making disciples. That is the mission of making disciples. It is about calling men and women to Christ Jesus. This is what brings Him glory. This is what God has been doing since Adam chose to sin, fell from that perfect fellowship with God, and was spiritually separated from Him. God has been about redeeming man, drawing sinful and wicked men as us back to Himself, all to the praise of His glory, all of which is given to us in Christ's charge to all disciples. And this is written for us in the 28th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 16. Allow me to read that passage, that familiar passage to you. Beginning with verse 16, Matthew writes, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In this wonderful passage, God provides four elements in the Great Commission that are necessary for all of his disciples to fulfill their supreme mission on earth. Four elements, and we'll take the time to unleash these four elements in this passage. Let me highlight the first element, and that is the participants of the Great Commission. Asking ourselves, who are they? Who are the participants? This is found in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Stop right there. Did you catch that? Matthew writes 11. He doesn't write what? 12, as we would expect, right? Who's missing out of the 12? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. From the time he is introduced in Matthew's gospel, we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, the one who did what? Who betrayed him, that is, Jesus. He committed the most horrible, heinous act of any individual ever. And I mean ever. It would have been better if he had not been born, says the scriptures. He betrayed the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God for a handful of money. Despite the 3 years he spent with Christ, his heart grew only cold, bitter, and hateful. Ultimately, he remained in unbelief and went into a hopeless eternity. He really is a prime example of how someone could give his life to Jesus but not give his heart to Jesus. He only followed Jesus for what he could get out of it, not because he was interested in the kingdom for salvation's sake or for Christ's sake, but only because he's in it for himself and what he cared about the most, and what he lusted after. The worldliness in his heart was never conquered. He never embraced the spiritual kingdom of God. He remained close, yet so far away. When it came time to betray Jesus, the act was not done in a moment of insanity. It was not done in a moment of sudden impulse. It was not even born only out of passion. It was a deliberate plan. It was premeditated all the way through. He had been planning his betrayal for days, if not weeks, if not months. All he was waiting for was the opportune hour. And all he did, meanwhile, was to keep his cover as a hypocrite. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22, verse 6, Judas began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Apart from the crowd. You see, he was afraid of the crowd, what they might do to him. As a hypocrite always cares about what people think, he was afraid of the crowd and what they might do to him. And so Judas sought to betray Jesus as quietly as possible. And when he had the opportunity, he took it. He took it. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there to that little old grove known as Gethsemane with lanterns and torches and weapons, according to John 18, verse 3. And do you remember what he used as the prearranged signal to identify Jesus? Do you remember what it was? It was a kiss. Matthew 26, verse 48. It's not what a kiss is intended for. It was a kiss of the worst kind of treachery. It was only after that that Jesus was turned over to the authorities that he felt remorseful. Not because he had sinned against Christ. He didn't feel bad because he had sinned against Christ. He didn't feel bad because he had profaned the Son of God, and that's exactly what he did. But because his sin did not satisfy him in the way that he had hoped for. just like a lot of sinners, are left with just a taste for more, but they just cannot satisfy. They cannot satisfy. So what did he do? Judas went away and hanged himself. Matthew 27, verse 5. And the last words recorded in the holy pages of Scripture regarding Judas is both graphic and ugly. We read in Acts 1, verse 18, we read this: "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out." And those are the last words that we read of Judas Iscariot. In the end, you are left with not 12, but how many? 11 disciples. Now, why is it so important to note your 11 disciples? Well, the Great Commission, Christ's charge, if you will, is limited to his disciples, his true disciples. Only his disciples will carry out the Great Commission, will be empowered. God will be in it. Now, it seems probable that it was more than just these 11 that proceeded to Galilee. According to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, and it could have been on this occasion that he appeared to more than 500 brethren. And that has been the view of many biblical scholars throughout church history. So you have in Galilee only his faithful followers, those who stuck around to the very end, and then some. This is not what you expected from all that you read earlier in Matthew's gospel. For instance, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Large crowds. Matthew 8, 1 tells us when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Matthew 9, verse 33, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Or in Matthew 15, verse 30 and 31, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restore, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. The crowds, the crowds, the crowds. Yet there is an immense difference between those faithful disciples that went on to Galilee and the large crowds that followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. And just as a side note, even those 11 disciples had deserted Jesus at one point, but eventually came back. And they came back with all their baggage. They came back with all their stuff. They came back with all their weaknesses, with all their confusion, with all their doubts, with all their misgivings, with all their fears. They came back, but the point is just that they came back. We have a phrase for this. We call this the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Listen, my beloved, a true follower of Christ is much more than someone who simply at one point in time believed the truth about Christ or at one point walked with Christ. A true follower of Christ is someone who has an ongoing love for Christ and that holds fast even through trials, and the trials will come through life. You don't have to live long to know that. That's why we embrace trials. We don't reject them. And you better be careful about praying against the trial happening in your life to be dismissed, because God may be the one who is bringing that trial in your midst for the purpose of sanctification, setting you apart unto himself. 1 John 2, verse 19 teaches us a sober truth. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so it would be shown that they all are not of us. If you have a true love for Christ and his church, you will stick with them through thick and what? And then you will stick with them through thick and thin. I've seen it. Trials come and it's about abandoning ship. You look around and who's there? Who's with you? This is too small. I'm out of here. This is too hard. I'm out of here. The Bible teaches that the saints will never abandon their faith. Can I say that again? The Bible teaches that the saints will never abandon their faith. They will always persevere in believing God through every trial until they are glorified. They won't just believe for a little while and then just bail out. They always come back. It's scary when they stay out for long. Now, someone might ask, well, how do you know that these 11 plus 500 were genuine? How do you know that they were genuine? Well, there's something that's highlighted here that points this out. Their obedience. Their obedience. Where's that? Look at verse 16. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Perhaps the 500 in 1 Corinthians 15 that we know of. To the mountain which Jesus had designated. They went to the place where the Lord wanted them to be. We're not told how or when the Lord specified both the time and place in Galilee where they were to gather, but they knew and they obeyed. In fact, chapter 28 earlier on, we read of Jesus saying this, "Do not be afraid, go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." At the exact time, we do not know, but that he left instructions, we do know, and this is them following in God's command to them to go to Galilee, to that specific mountain which Jesus had designated. They obeyed. Listen, my beloved, faith always demonstrates itself in obedience. You can call yourself a Christian. You can call yourself a follower of Christ. You can call yourself as one who believes in Christ. But if there's no fruit in your life where you are obeying from the heart those truths that have been instructed to you in His Word, then the Scriptures are very clear that what you have is just a dead faith. It's not living. It's not active. God's Word calls for an active faith that is seen in your obedience. Not just lip service, but life service rendered unto Him. Faith always demonstrates itself in obedience. Now, if you account for the time it would have taken them to travel from Jerusalem to Galilee, which was about a week, and the appearance of Christ to some of the 11 disciples who were where Jesus asked Peter three times about his love for him up in Galilee, John 21, verse 1 through 17, you know, when he cooks up him a good breakfast, right? Fish. It is likely that this gathering took place sometime between 20 to 35 days after his resurrection. When we come to the Great Commission, we're looking about 20 to 35 days after his resurrection. But the question might be, well, why Galilee? Why did he choose Galilee? Well, it was where most of his followers were from. They were mostly from Galilee. In fact, that's exactly what you see him doing. They go back to their own professions and they're out fishing just like they were doing before Jesus had called them. Not only that, but it was a secluded place, Galilee was. It was far from Jerusalem. Jerusalem represented all his enemies, all the fury that had taken place. You saw the crowd. You saw how the crowd responded to the Pharisees and scribes. You saw how the leadership had control over that city. And how they hung him on a cross of shame, asking for Barabbas instead. But my beloved, is it not amazing to you that God uses us? Aren't you amazed that God uses us? Let's backtrack even a bit. Aren't you amazed that you're sitting in that seat? Spurgeon writes about this very thought. He writes the following. O Christian, do try to digest this precious thought, he writes. It has indeed been precious to my soul since I first laid hold of it. You cannot tell what God may do with you, because if he uses you at all, he does not use you as a sinner. Rather, he uses you as a sanctified person. No, more than that, he uses you as a perfect person. I will repeat it. I do not see how a holy God could use an unholy instrument, but he puts the blood on us and then makes us perfect. He perfects us for eternity, and then he uses us. And so we may see the work of God carried on by men who think are imperfect, but in reality, we never see God doing any of his deeds except with a perfect instrument. If you were to ask me how he has done it, I would tell you that all his consecrated ones, all whom he has sanctified to his use, he has first of all perfected forever through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. End quote. It doesn't mean that you're perfect and without sin. It's speaking as what God has done in your life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he treated Christ on the cross as if he had lived your life so that he could treat you, God would treat you as if you had lived Christ's life. That's the perfection that we're speaking of. Sinless before him, the only way that you can get to heaven because of Christ's work on the cross. And imputing to your account, which was pretty much nothing, zilch, nada, righteousness of God. Do you remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6? You recall that vision, right? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's go over to the Old Testament, the First Testament. Isaiah chapter 6, you know this narrative all too well. I'm just reminding you of the things that you already know. But Isaiah chapter 6, we find a most glorious vision from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to notice the sequence of events in this narrative. As Isaiah is being led to pen down these words, we have a sequence to this narrative. First, we see in verse 1, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Then Isaiah says to himself in verse 5, woe is whom? Woe is me, for I am ruined. Later on, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then we read these words in verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Verse 7, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. It is only then that we read Isaiah's response. And what is Isaiah's response? Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Isaiah says, here am I. Do what? Send me. Send me. Only after God purified Isaiah that he was sent out. It was only after that he was sent out. God took the most common and ordinary people to carry out his charge. Back into the context of Matthew 28. But nevertheless, these ordinary people, these common people, people you wouldn't think, well, these would be the ones who started the church. No way. But they were nonetheless purified, believing, faithful disciples of Christ. It's not so much who they are, it's how much who God is. That's the point. It's who God is. Those who participate in the supreme mission on earth, entrusted to them, are all faithful disciples of Christ. Now, what was the attitude of these participants? What did they come with? What was their attitude? Look at verse 17 and 18. You need these attitudes if you're going to be effective in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And there's two of them in this passage. Matthew 28. They're that of worship and submission. Of worship and submission. Look at verse 17. When they saw him, they what? Worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." What's implied there is submission. Well, one might say, "Oh, well, I'm a true disciple of Christ, and I want to fulfill God's mission for my life. I want to fulfill God's supreme mission on earth. I want to fulfill the Great Commission." Well, that is why these two attitudes are so, so important. A true follower of Christ must be characterized by these two attitudes. Let's look at the first attitude that is presented here in verse 17. It's the attitude of worship. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Stop right there. There is a richness here in this term. And I explain it to you so that you would understand the richness of this word. In Greek, it is the word proskuneo, and it was used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself before persons and kissing their feet or the hem of their garment, the ground, if you will, at times. Bend the knee and prostrate yourself before such an individual. And that's what this word literally means to do. Thus, it is used to express an attitude, in attitude or gesture, one's complete dependence or submission to a high authority figure. A high authority figure. It's interesting. When you do the study on proskuneo, I was in a class once on the subject of worship one time. It was the year before. So 2010, January 2010, it was on worship. And the professor put up a series of pictures of different religions and how the people, what is their view of worship? You know what their view of worship is? Prostrating themselves, bending their knee. Is that the picture that you get from Christians? Now, I'm not saying that you have to worship God on your knees, but there's something to say about bending the knee in an attitude of just giving reverence to God. That's why we read the Word of God, and what do? We stand, show honor to Him. There is something that affects our stance even when we come to worship Him. And you might think, well, didn't you say about prayer, it doesn't matter what position you take, you're right. But is it an attitude of worship? Maybe not physically, you're not bowing the knee, but are you metaphorically, in your own heart, bowing your will to the greatest will that exists, Father in heaven? This is the appropriate attitude to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's what the Magi did when they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. Matthew 2:11. It is what Jesus would not do to Satan, and what Jesus declared that all must do. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Matthew 4:10. It is what the leper came to do when he approached Jesus. He came to him and bowed down before him in Matthew 8, verse 2. And it's a wonderful picture. Here comes a leper, and then all the Pharisees, probably dressed up in their garb, are looking at this fellow. And what is he doing that they're not doing? He approaches him, and he bows before him. Bows before him. He knows who he's standing before. All the Pharisees are clueless and only wanting to kill him. It is what the disciples did when Jesus walked on water, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son," Matthew 14, verse 33. It is exactly the same thing the women did when they saw the risen Lord in Matthew 28, verse 9. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. So this is what believers do. They worship God. This is what we were created to do, worship God. As believers, we have someone to live for, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. And as believers, not only do we have someone to live for, but we have something to sing about, do we not? Do we not? Eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So live, sing, worship Him. When the disciples saw the risen Jesus on the hillside, do you know what happened? Do you know what happened? Their sorrow. It's been 2 weeks. A little over 2 weeks, maybe three. Your sorrow turned into unbelievable joy on that day, on that occasion. And their disillusionment into unwavering hope because they saw Him. They saw Him. It was the most precious sight in the entire life, in their entire life. From the vivid memories of the cross and what they witnessed to now the thrilling joy of seeing Him. It's no wonder that Thomas said after his last doubts were calmed, "My Lord, my God, I want to embrace You," John 20, verse 28. And yet here in this passage, we have no words that were spoken from the disciples, that is, upon seeing Him. All that we have is this one term, proskuneo. They worshipped Him. They worshipped Him. But notice what else happens in verse 17. But some were doubtful. Some were doubtful. Scripture doesn't hide anything. It doesn't give you just the best picture and then leaves out all the ugliness that comes from us. Some were doubtful. We're not told who exactly doubted, but just that some did. It could have been that they were doubtful that this was the physical risen Christ, or just an imposter. And you know what Jesus does? In a most gracious and loving way. You know what He does? Look at verse 18. What does Jesus do? Look down, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them. He gets a little closer. Perhaps to alleviate their doubt. Now they know that their eyes are not playing tricks on them. They know that their ears are not playing tricks on them. They are hearing that same voice they had come to know so well. It's Him. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. Can anything be more joyful and uplifting than that? Now, do you think for a moment that anything else mattered? Anything else mattered? It was a worship that was single-minded and unhindered by any distraction. It was utter and complete worship. But my beloved, I know that this is a struggle for us. This is a struggle for us. Sometimes we are like Martha, distracted and bothered about so many things. Luke 10, verse 40 and 41. We're bothered by so many things. And we're distracted in our worship. Rather than doing that one thing that is necessary, it's worship. You come on a Sunday and you try to have this, but it's going to take some yielding of your part to do so. Not become distracted or be about bothered and worried about all the other things. Come and worship Him. Come and worship Him. And that is the one attitude that you see in these disciples. But there's one other attitude that is highlighted in our passage, and that is the attitude of submission. Look at verse 18. Jesus saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." While the first one is very explicit, this attitude is implied. It's implied. All authority has been given to me. What do you do with that? What do you do with "all authority has been given to me"? Well, the word translated as authority in Greek is exousia, and it speaks of a state of control over something, hence freedom of choice, the right and freedom to speak and act as one pleases. That's this word, exousia. And when it comes to God, His freedom and right is absolute and it is unlimited. No questions what? Asked. No questions asked. And just to illustrate this, Job wonders what he had done wrong, right? All this stuff is happening to him and he wonders. And you get a glimpse of that wondering in his heart, in his mind, at the end of Job. And God asks Job a question. Job 38, verse 2. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Am I hearing right? Someone is speaking right now. Someone is doubting that I am sovereign, that I have all authority. Job later gets it. He gets it. After hearing God speak of His sovereign authority, he answers the Lord in Job 40, verse 4 and 5, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more." I'll be quiet. Really, I do get it. You're in control, not me. But God is not done talking to Job. You have two more chapters where Job hears it. He hears it. You're going to sit there and you're going to hear all of this. And upon hearing the sovereign Lord speak, Job again speaks and says these words, Job 42, verse 2 through 6. "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." This is his response. He gets it. He gets it. He gets the fact that God is in control, not him. God is God, and I am not. He is sovereign, and I am not. How do you know that? Just look at his response. Look at the way he's speaking. How about you? Do you get it? Do you get that you're not in control? Do you get that you're not sovereign? Do you get the fact that you're not God? And just so that there's no mistake about how sovereign God is, look back at verse 18. All authority has been given to me in where? In heaven and on earth. Is there anywhere where you can go? God is not there and God is not in control? No. Does it seem like that at times? Yeah, it seems like it. That's why you love the Psalms, right? David's pouring out his heart. "Yeah, I feel like you've abandoned me. I feel like I'm alone here. What am I doing? What are you doing in all of this? Do this to my enemies, please, Lord." And all along, I'm building confidence and faith and love where I get it even more. And there's no fight in me like there was before. I fought it. I remember fighting this idea of God being sovereign. I went to the master's college and I was inundated with that. And I was, wait a second. But let me tell you, you can't win a fight against God. You think you're smart. You think you got it all figured out. But God knows it all. He wins, you lose. In love, I tell you this. Come to the realization that He is in control. He is sovereign. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And it will go well with you in life if you understand that. During His earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated His authority over disease, sickness, Matthew 4, Matthew 9, over demons, Matthew 4, verse 24, chapter 8, verse 32, chapter 12, verse 22. He demonstrated His authority over sin, chapter 9, verse 6, over death in Mark 5, 41 and 42, and in John 11, 43 through 44. He has authority to bring all men before the tribunal of God and to condemn them to eternal death or to bring them to eternal life. God has that authority. John 5, 27 through 29, and John 17, verse 2. He had the authority to lay down His life and to take it up again. John 10, verse 18. He has a sovereign authority to rule both heaven and on earth and to subjugate Satan and his demons to eternal torment in the lake of fire. Revelation 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, verse 10. If that being the case, then what is the appropriate attitude of any disciple of Christ? It's an attitude of submission, and you submit to Him. You bend your will and you submit ultimately to the Father. Not my will, but Your will be done. And all of this sovereign authority was given to Him by His Father, who has given all judgment to the Son, according to John 5, verse 22, and made Him both Lord and Christ, Acts 2, verse 36, and has highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will do what? Should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Beloved, if God is not sovereign, then we have no business in fulfilling His great commission. No business whatsoever. We fulfill the great commission because He is the sovereign Lord. All that we do is because He is Lord. He commands, He guides, He empowers. Whatever He says, we do. He is in charge and not I. And we trust Him fully to guide us through this life and to keep His promises. And His promises are kept. Look, a believer's attitude is simply put in this way. Trust and what? Trust and obey. I know it's a simple song, but do you know how profound that truth is? And how hard it is to implement it in your life, in my life? Follow and obey. Trust and obey. Now, in light of His absolute sovereign authority, Jesus gives His charge to His disciples. The third element, the charge of the Great Commission, found in verse 19 through 20. I want to take time to be able to study this at a later time, and so I'm just going to go through it in a more of a brief fashion than I normally would do with a portion of Scripture. You understand that? That means I'm going to go through this a little bit faster. Or else we would make next week part two, Christ's charge to all disciples, part two. You think that's funny? Well, you have to visit us more often and you'll see what I'm talking about. Well, the charge of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. It's pretty simple. Make disciples. That's the main verb. If you want to highlight it, underline it, circle it, do everything to remember it. Make disciples. That's the main verb. And that's the central charge that is given in these two verses. Make disciples. Some put the stress on go, but that's only a participle. It's not an imperative. The imperative is found is make disciples. The others, go, baptizing, and teaching them, are all participles. just like baptizing and teaching are. Here, make disciples is an aorist active imperative. It's a really beautiful term because it stresses both one, both whom they are to believe in, they're put their trust in Jesus, and what is it that they are about? Believing and learning. Believing and learning. All wrapped up in this beautiful verb, make disciples. Jesus puts it this way in John 8, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, he says. John 8, verse 31. Those whose faith is the real saving trust, those who are truly, actually, in reality, disciples of Jesus Christ will continue. They will remain. They will abide in both faith and obedience to his word. You could say that true disciples are word-oriented. They recognize that it is the word of grace which is able to build them up. Acts 20, verse 32. They understand the importance of being doers of the word and not merely what? Hearers who delude themselves. James 1, verse 22. True believers are like newborn babies, longing for the pure milk of the word so that by it they may grow in respect to salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. They possess the desire that the psalmist had when he wrote, oh, how I love your law. Psalm 119, verse 97. With all my heart I will observe your precepts. Verse 69 of that same chapter, 119 of Psalms. Your law is my delight. Verse 77. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 72. Therefore, in short, Jesus' charge is for those who are truly his disciples to go ahead and make disciples. Make disciples. This is exactly what he came to do, and that's exactly what we are called to do. He came to earth, and he chose, and he made disciples. And that's the same thing that we're in the business of doing. We are to be fishers of men. Matthew 4, verse 19. That's what I want to do. I trust that's what you want to do as well. In Acts 14, verse 21, we read, after they, Paul and Barnabas, that is, had preached the gospel to that city, had made many disciples, it says. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Now, what's involved in making disciples? What's involved in that whole enterprise, endeavor? There's some specific requirements. There's three of them that are given here in this passage. They're all the participles that we discussed. Go, baptize, teach. First, it involves going. Proserkamai. The idea is not to go to a foreign country, although for some it may be go to a foreign country. Stick with your Jerusalem, that's fine, but make disciples. You're not to wait until the world comes to your doors, but you are to go to the world. Times that we're living in, guess what? The world is coming to us. The emphasis is on the universal nature of the task. Why does it emphasize that? Well, how do we know that it emphasizes that? Go and make disciples of all the nations. Such a vast array of all the nations. And that's exactly what you will see when everybody is praising God in heaven. All the nations. Tongue, language, tribe. You may ask yourself the following question. Who are the lives God has placed in my life? Who are the lives that God has placed in my life? Go to them. Make disciples. Who are the lives God has placed in my life? Secondly, it involves baptizing. Baptizo. Every time someone becomes a disciple of Christ, he or she is to be baptized. The question is, the million-dollar question, how do you baptize them? Do you sprinkle them or you dunk them? Excuse me while I go there. By immersion. You dunk them. Now, the act of baptism has no saving or sacramental benefit or power, but it is commanded by Christ of his followers. If you are a follower of Christ, Every time in Scripture you see both of them placed in close proximity, even within a sentence. Not that being baptized saves you, but it is a result. You're walking in obedience from the heart to do that which you've been instructed to do, to be baptized. Baptism is a testimony, the union with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. It is an outward act of identifying with Christ. It is a public testimony that you are in Christ, you belong to Him, He is your Lord. And a wonderful opportunity to be a great witness to those around who witness that. And when they are baptized, they are to be baptized in the name. Notice it's singular, in the name. Everything that God is, has, and represents. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hence, you are to be baptized in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, it involves teaching, didasko. This is a continual, lifelong process. It doesn't stop overnight. You don't complete this overnight. It's a lifelong process. You teach and you teach and you teach and you teach. Yes, by your life, by the example that you live before them, but in words as well. It is making disciples by teaching them continually to keep all that God has commanded you. Teach God's truth to them. Help them study. Help them to understand. Help them to obey the whole purpose of God. The whole counsel of God. Acts 20, verse 27. That's exactly what Paul did with the Ephesians. Teach them that life is about this, as Ephesians 5:10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And the good news is that we know exactly what pleases the Lord, do we not? Do we not? Now, there is one more element needed for effective fulfillment of the church's mission, and you can't do it without this last one. Look at chapter 28, verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. His continual abiding presence. And lo, here's another interjection that is used in the New Testament. It's called to attention of something that is about to come, of special importance. Kai edu, the same way where we read, and behold, earlier on, in our study of chapter 27. And lo, listen up. I'm about to tell you something very important. I am with you always. In fact, in Greek, it's written, ego eimi, which can be rendered as I myself am. It's emphatic. I myself am with you always. It's as if Jesus is saying, now pay attention to what I'm about to say because it is the most important thing of all that I'm about to say to you. I myself, your divine, resurrected, living, eternal Lord, am with you always. I won't leave you. I'll be with you even to the end of the age. And guess what? You are ever so dependent upon His power, not your own. You are dependent upon Him, His power, His empowering, His enabling. You're dependent upon Him. But just to know that God is with you, leading you and empowering you every bit of the way. Because you know deep down inside, you cannot do this without Him. You cannot do this without Him. Jesus reminds us Himself in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. And you know what nothing means in Greek? Nothing. Nothing. I'll be with you. And you may ask, well, how often are you going to be with me? Always. Then verse 20, even to the end of the age. Literally, it reads, all the days, all the days, all the days, tas hemeras. And then it says, until the suntelias of the age. That is to say, the conclusion, the finale, the bringing together of many diverse elements to a grand finality. Finale, in a temporal sense, a point in time marking completion of a duration. Completion, finale. The term appears five times in the book of Matthew. Three times it appears in Matthew chapter 13, where the context is that of Christ's second coming. Do you know what that means? Let me put it together. I'll be with you all the days until my second coming. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that comforting, man? I can leap for joy. I can walk through anything in life. Bring it on. I'm ready. God is for us. Who could be against us? The task of reaching the world is made possible by the power of Christ, who is present in us. In fact, according to Ephesians chapter 1, we have the same power that resurrected Christ from the grave, living, indwelling the believer, to do all that God requires of you, especially the greatest commission that he has left us with. My beloved, I'm not sure where you find yourself today. A good question might be, are you a true disciple who is abiding, not abandoning the faith, but living out the faith? Are you truly a disciple of Christ? Perhaps you are a true disciple, but you have forgotten where you are, what you are here for. Perhaps you have forgotten why you still have breath and remain here on earth. To seek and save the lost, just as it was for Christ. Jesus said this on Sunday evening of his resurrection, John 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them, saying, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. You're not here on earth just so that you can enjoy the food, fun, and fellowship as much as we love to enjoy the food, fun, and fellowship. You're not here on earth just so that you can soak up all the truth and become puffed up, like is the tendency to just be a storehouse of truth, but no way of living that truth out. You're not here on earth just so that you can spend isolated or even corporate times in praising God, as good and right as it is to do with every fiber of your being to praise God. But you will do all of these things perfectly in heaven. You will have perfect fellowship. You will know truth perfectly. And you will praise God perfectly in heaven. But here on earth, you are placed, you have been spiritually baptized into the church with a God-ordained mission. Make disciples. Make disciples. Do not stop. You're not home yet. Do not become lazy. Do not become discouraged. Do not fear. Go do some fishing, baptizing them and teaching them all the purposes of God for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this time that you have given to us. Father, may our life be about the glory and the honor that is due your name, to your greatness, to your majesty, to all that you mean to us. Help us to remember what we have heard, and cause us to walk in obedience from the heart, not to just externally do anything, but to internally from the heart do what we long to do, and that is to obey you, submit to you, to love you, and demonstrate that faith and that love in our obedience in this charge that you have given us to make disciples. Help us for your name's sake, for your glory and honor, for the sake of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my God.